And tonight we have a very special topic that we're looking at, and it's buried and forgotten by God. And before we get into it, I want to say something else that I keep forgetting to say, is that we've done our best to be answering the questions that we put in this jar, right? Some of you have written in questions, and I think we have answered every question in that jar except for one, because the people aren't here tonight, and they ask us to wait till tomorrow night when they are here. But just letting you know, if the question has been answered and you haven't heard the answer and you wrote it in, maybe we answered it when you were gone, so make sure to connect with us and we'll do our best to work out the answer. We really are trying to do our best to make sure that you are here. And if you write in a question and you know you're going to miss a night, let us know the night you're missing and we'll try to reserve the answer for when you're here. Does that make sense? All right, now the preliminaries are done and we can get into the message, looking at what God has to share with us. And I don't know about you, but have you ever just come to the Bible and realized that you really need wisdom? Has that ever happened to you before? Well, that happened to me in a greater way today. You know, every time we open the Bible, we have to realize that it's written by God, an omnipotent mind, all-powerful, all-knowing, and here I am, just a finite little human being, and we're trying to understand it, right? And this is why we need the Holy Spirit, and this is why we claim those promises that when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide us into all truth, right? Jesus is the same one who's inspiring our hearts with what the Bible writers wrote today. And so we need the Lord's blessing with us. Why don't we bow our heads for prayer and ask God to give us that? Father in heaven, what a privilege it is to be here gathered together as your children. Lord, we're so thankful for the beautiful weather that we have outside that reminds us of the new life that's springing forth. And Father, we want a new life in our own hearts. We want to be renewed by your Spirit. And Father, as we look at the important topic this evening of buried and forgotten by God, we pray that you would help us to experience a revival in our own Christian experiences. And Father, that by your grace, we would be drawn closer to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't know how many of you have heard of this guy, but in 2008, the man pictured here, his name is Ian Usher. He's from Perth, Australia. And in 2008, Ian thought that it was time for him to have a change in his life. Does anyone remember this guy's name? Well, you might remember as we get going through the story. In 2008, his wife left him and Ian got a divorce and he realized that that was the time where he needed a new start. Well, some people try different things to get new starts in life, but what Ian did was decided to sell something very interesting on eBay. How many of you have heard of eBay before? Now, eBay is an online sales, and it was actually one of my greatest friends during high school. That's the only way I was able to get a little more money to pay for gas in my car, right? eBay is a wonderful thing. But Ian got this bright idea. I want a new start, and I know that maybe eBay can help me do it. So what Ian did was quite interesting. Is he decided to list several things on eBay. He listed his car, he listed his house, he listed his motorbike, his jet ski, even his dog, and then Ian, with the approval of his boss, even listed his job for sale. Ian went to his boss and said, hey, if this guy, you know, whoever wins the bid, would you give them a chance of having the job that I now have? Sure, we'll go along with it. We'll give them a chance in the company. So he sells his job and he sells his friends with the approval of his friends. He says, hey, if someone else bids, would you accept them into your life? Because I want a new start and I want to get everything out that used to be and have a new start at life. Well, Ian decided to sell every single thing in his life. Does anyone of you remember hearing about this? It was in the news and it was covered somewhat extensively. And Ian listed all of these things. And I want to ask you a question. How much do you think he got for everything listed there? Any thoughts? Well, we could guess and we might guess amiss. But what happened is the end bid was for $384,000. Now, some of you might think, well, that's pretty good. Maybe I should try selling my dog too, right? It wasn't his dog that sold that much. It might have been the house and the car. But also, if you think about it, how many of you would be a little bit depressed if all that your life was worth was $384,000? Doesn't seem that much, right? So insignificant. Now here Ian is desiring for a new start, and all that he could think of to have that new start was to sell everything that he had and to try to start over. Now do you think the Bible might give us a better way to have a new start? Do you think the Bible maybe has some better answers for how it is that we can have a new start in our lives? And I want to ask for a show of hands this evening. I won't ask you to raise it or anything like that. But how many of you know in your heart of hearts that there have been times in your life, maybe even now, where you've desired a new start? Where you've wanted maybe a renewed commitment to God, or you've wanted maybe just a whole new life. And did you know that God is the one who can give us renewal? Well, we're going to start by looking in Revelation chapter 22 this evening. Revelation 22, and you're going to be thinking, how in the world does this connect with the story you just told us? But we're going to find some very interesting things in Revelation chapter 22 about Revelation's river of life. This is what we're going to be looking at tonight. Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Now, we've talked about many times in the seminar before that the imagery from Revelation comes from where? The rest of Scripture, right? All of the Old Testament books and many of the New Testament writers, you find allusions there in Revelation. And tonight will be no different, that we find that Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, is just an allusion back to Scripture. And we're going to kind of chase that through tonight and understand what it is that God is telling us about this river of life. Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, notice what John says. And he showed me a pure river of water of what? Of life. Clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now this is a vision that John is having. If you read back in Revelation 21, John starts seeing a new heaven and a new earth, right? And he's starting to describe these things. And John says one of the first noticeable things that he sees is the very throne of God. And out of that throne comes, what does it say? A pure river, which is the water of life. There's the life-giving power that comes from the throne of God. And notice how he continues the description. Verse 2. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, this is an interesting picture that we see in heaven, that there's a stream that's issued out from the throne of God, and it's the very source of life, right? It's called the river of life. Now, notice what Ezekiel 47 says about this. John, you can see very clear allusions that he was reading the book of Ezekiel and that God was playing on the imagery that Ezekiel knew. In Ezekiel 47, beginning in verse 1, notice what we're going to find out about Revelation's river of life. Ezekiel 47, beginning in verse 1. We see that in Revelation chapter 22 that God is giving a river of life. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to experience life, right? And Jesus has come that we might have life and life more abundantly, he tells us. And notice what Ezekiel 47 continues to tell us about this river of life. What does it do? Notice Ezekiel 47, beginning in verse 1. And we're going to be in our Bibles for these ones, and so feel free to flip open to it. Ezekiel 47, verse 1, it says, then he brought me back, or brought me to the back door of the way. The temple. Now, what was in the temple symbolically? We realize that in the very final room was the throne of God, right? That's what we see in the most holy place. Now, continue on. And there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the front of the temple faced the east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. Now, some of you are trying to figure out your geography here and getting the compass out, right? But what we see, in a very general sense, is that there's the temple of God, or where the very throne of God is, and there's a stream of water issuing out from the temple. Now, this is very similar language to what we found in Revelation 22, is it not? Revelation chapter 22 talked about the water coming from the throne of God. Now, notice how it continues on in the description. Verse 2. It says, he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gate that faced east. And there was water running out on the right side. Here we have once again the prominent theme of water. In verse 3, notice what it says. And when the man went out to the east with a line in his hand, also known as a measuring tape, he measured 1,000 cubits, which is roughly a mile, and he brought me through the waters. All right, you're getting this picture. The guy gets out his measuring tape, he measures off almost a mile, 1,000 cubits, and then he calls him out there, and what does it say happened? It says that the water came up to where? His ankles. All right, we're just getting the pictures, right? We're not trying to get all symbolic and nuanced with this. We're just trying to understand the story. In verse 4, notice what it says. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to where?
His waist.
his waist or his knees is what this translation says. I think we're in the same spot. So
it says waist.
Okay, well, maybe he was a shorter man. I'm not sure exactly what happened. But we realize that what happened is your waist or your knees higher than your ankles? It's higher, right? Is the water getting deeper? Okay, notice, that's what he's showing here. And notice what continues on. It says that it came up to his ankles in verse 3, and then it says it came up to his knees, and then again he measured 1,000 and it brought it up to his waist, end of verse 4, so maybe we finally came into agreement, right? It comes to his waist, and verse 5, notice what it says. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was what? Too deep. Okay, we're understanding what he's saying, and water in which one must swim, and a river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. Now, do you get the illustration of what's going on here? Maybe we don't understand the implication. I mean, I can't say I understand exactly what's taking place. But you understand one thing is clear, is that he starts measuring this units of this water issuing out from God's throne. And as he keeps going, the water gets deeper and deeper and deeper. Now, we're not going to get all symbolic, but there's notice what does happen here. Notice verse 7. It says, when I returned there along the bank of the river were very many trees. Now, what was in Revelation chapter 22, verse 2? It said the tree of life, right? So in other words, there's the same imagery coming. And there were many trees on the side and the other. Verse 8, then he said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the valley and enters the sea. And when it reaches the sea, the waters are what? Healed, or what is, did you say salty, huh? Is that what you said?
Yeah, salty.
Okay, we have some different translation. Now notice the impact of verse 9. This is where he really zeroes in. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the river goes, will what? Will live. Now we found in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, that it was called the waters of life. Here, and that was issued from God, and God was giving the life-giving source. And here in Ezekiel chapter 47, we find the same thing, that God gives this water that's issued out from Him that provides life. Now notice it continues on in verse 9, and it says, and it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the river goes will live, and there will be a very great multitude of fish, because these, wherever the river goes. In other words, there's life where there is the water of life. Now, let's just stop and think about this a little bit. Many of us are spoiled with water, right? How many of you, when you look for a house, you want to make sure that you're living right next to a water source? Well, there might be some of us here because you like your own water. But most of the time, we have modern plumbing, right? And it doesn't really matter how close we are to the water. That's why people still live in Southern California. Did you know that? Because they have no water, but they just pipe it in, right? They're okay. They steal it from Bakersfield, and I won't tell them that, but I lived there for a little time and realized they were stealing our water. And they take it down because where there's water, there's life. Now, what happens when there's no water? No life. How long can a human live without water? Some estimate that it's 3 days. In other words, it's one of the shortest things that you can't do without it very long, and you will not have life. Now, this is a very interesting thing, and we could say, what does this have that is significant for our study of Revelation today? God shows us a picture of heaven, and we see that there's the water of life, and who is its source? God, right? The very throne of God, the very temple of God in Ezekiel 47, is the very source of this water of life. Now, did you know that the idea of water and life is all throughout the Gospels and the New Testament? Did you know that this is something that's prolific even in the ministry of Jesus, where he's constantly talking about water and the impact of water, and he brings it in not just for the impact of spiritual or physical life, but what else? I already gave you the answer. For spiritual life, right? That God says that there's water coming from his throne in Ezekiel and in Revelation. It sounds like physical life. But do you think that God can give us something that would help us maybe have a new start and have a renewed spiritual life? Now, I want to put up a picture here, and it's of Jesus with a woman. And this is an illustration of a story that took place in John chapter 4. Now, many of you are familiar with John chapter 4. It's called the story of the woman at the well. How many of you have heard of that before? Many of us, right? The woman at the well. And at John chapter 4, we find an interesting interchange between Jesus and this woman of what happens with the importance of water. Now, Jesus is sitting there by Jacob's well, right, as you remember the story. And as he's sitting there, the lady comes in the heat of the day, and he says, "Would you give me water that I might drink?" Right? And then they have this interchange about Jew and Samaritan and go through that thing. But what's interesting is Jesus in verse 10, notice what he says. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. After he asks her for water, notice what Jesus says. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you" what type of water? Living water. Now, can you imagine being that lady sitting there with a pitcher going down into the well and saying, "Well, if you knew who you were talking to, you would have been asking me for water." And she even goes on to say, "Well, you don't even have a pitcher. What are you going to give me water with?" Well, what is Jesus speaking of? Jesus is speaking of living water or spiritual water. Now, we could analyze and go through a bunch of different things of what we think that means, but notice what this scripture verse tells us. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. Why is water and this renewal experience so important? Notice what it says. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." And notice this final part. It says, "Through the washing of" what? "Regeneration and renewing of" the what? "Holy Spirit." Now, what's interesting here is Jesus is talking about spiritual implications for water, right? That's clearly what he's talking about in John 4. He's not trying to tell him he has a better water source than Jacob's well. But he tells us that there's something that happens when we are washed with the washing of regeneration. What does it mean to be regenerated? To be made new, right? To be renewed. And Jesus is saying that there's something that happens. There's a spiritual process by which we can go through where we can experience the water of life. And what will the water of life do to us? It will wash us and regenerate us so that we are renewed by the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a very common theme that we see all throughout the Bible, and we're just going to pinpoint some of the specific passages where we see Jesus talking about this, where we're trying to understand why is it that we need this renewal experience? Why is it that Jesus tells us we need living water? Well, I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians chapter 2. And we're looking at the understanding. We're told that there's living water issued from the throne of God in Revelation. We see that again in Ezekiel. We see Jesus offering it to the woman at the well. We see that it regenerates us. But what is it that we need? Why is it that we need regeneration, not just physically, but also spiritually? Notice Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we're just setting the stage to try to understand this course of study this evening. Ephesians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1. Now, Ephesians happens to be one of my favorite books in the Bible, and I think Ephesians chapter 2 would be one of my favorite chapters. For those of you who have read it, you know why. Such a powerful gospel chapter. And notice what he says. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. "And you he has made alive who were dead in" what? "Trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of" who? "Disobedience. Among whom also" we what? "We all." Is that in your Bible? "We all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Now, this is a very interesting passage where we're looking at this water of life coming out. Why is it that we need this renewal that Titus talks about? Why is it that this is so important for the Christian life that God would remind us of it even in heaven? Now, notice Ephesians chapter 2, it says that there's a bunch of people that Christ made alive who were dead. And how were they dead? Were they physically dead? No, they were spiritually dead, right? Because it says they were dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, they were spiritually dead, so they needed what? Spiritual life. Now, how is it that God desired to give them life? Notice this is the condition of not just one or two people on the earth, but it says that this is the condition of all people, right? On which we all had our conduct before. How many of you could admit, and I won't ask you to show your hands because it might be embarrassing, that you have known what it's like to walk contrary to the will of God, walking in the course of this world? Now, there might be varying degrees of what that looks like, right? Maybe we didn't get involved in gangs and drugs, but we still know that all of us are born with this natural turn against God, and this is why we need God to be changing and renewing us with the water of life that only He can provide. Now, Jesus continues this idea, and this is an idea that He talks about extensively in John chapter 3. Now, we know John chapter 3 because we know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. But what's interesting is that passage of Scripture comes out of a conversation that Jesus had with a religious teacher. John chapter 3 is where we're going to be looking at now. We're trying to understand why is it that God is telling us there's water that will renew us. We see that we all need renewal, but how does it come? How does the water really renew us, and what's the significance for us today? John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 1. Jesus tells us there, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, 'Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher who has come from God. For no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him.'" Notice verse 3. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the what? Kingdom of God." Have you ever read that and thought, did Jesus just not listen to his question? I mean, here the guy comes to Jesus, right? He's a religious teacher. He's someone of importance. And he walks over to Jesus and he says, "Hey, Jesus, you know, we know that You're of God. You know, You're powerful. You're doing all these great things." And Jesus just gets straight to the heart of the issue, right? He says, "Hey, I want you to let you know that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born again." Now, notice Nicodemus' response to Jesus telling that we needed to be born again. Notice verse 4. "Nicodemus said to Him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?'" Now, I want to ask you a question. What is Nicodemus doing there? Is Nicodemus just asking an honest question? How many of you, that sounds like something you would hear in kindergarten, right? What is it? Am I going to crawl back in my mother's womb? But here's an educated man. When Jesus says, "You need to be born again," he just says, "Well, what do you expect me to do? You know, get back and crawl into my mother's womb and then come out again?" That's not a question that's really looking for an answer, right? Really, what he's doing is being defensive, because God is telling him one thing that I think would be hard for us to hear as well, and it's, you need everything in your life entirely shifted. Now, how do you guys do when God reveals something to you that needs changed in your life? Are you very happy about it? I mean, do we just kind of walk through it and think, "Oh, well, this is great. You know, I don't mind God telling me I need to change things that I've done for all of my life." No, no, no. We sometimes get defensive as well. And this is the experience of Nicodemus. Jesus says you have to be born again. And the question is, how is it that we can be born again? Ephesians chapter 2 showed us that we needed to be born again, right? That it was something that only God could do. But what is the process that we can be born again? Notice verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the what? Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of" who? Of God. You know, Jesus says something very interesting here. That unless you're born of the what? The water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, we've realized that our condition is that we need to be renewed, that we need to have this experience, and that we realize that there's two things that bring about this experience. Maybe they're one and the same. They go hand in hand. Jesus doesn't separate them, right? Jesus says you need to be born of the water. What is Jesus talking about there? I mean, many of us are Christians. We understand what Jesus is saying. What is he talking about? We just need to take another drink of water? Is that what he's saying? Is he saying we just need to, you know, put water, get it injected in our veins, you know, so it's inside of it? No. Jesus is using the term that we see all throughout Scripture and the apostles use, and it's the idea of baptism, right? You need to be washed with the water, and the water of regeneration, the washing away of your sins, as the Bible writers tell. Now, Jesus tells us that there's a problem that we all have, and that's that we are spiritually against God when we're born. That we need to come back to God, that we need a renewal, that we need to be born again. And it's not by crawling back into our mother's womb that we're able to be born again, but it's by the water of baptism and by the Spirit of God entering the life that we have this renewal experience. Now, this is very interesting because this is the idea that you get from the water of life in Revelation 22. In other words, the water is what brings life. It's the water of baptism that renews life, right? There's nothing necessarily significant in the water itself. It doesn't possess the power to renew, but it's through the Spirit of God with the idea that you follow Him through baptism that we experience the renewal that God longs to give us. I want to ask you a question, and once again, don't give me a show of hands, but how many of you have ever met someone who's been born of the water, but not of the Spirit? In other words, they go through the form of baptism, but they don't have the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ living in their life. Now, that would be a judgmental thought, okay? I'm not asking you to fill it out. But also, you realize that Jesus says we're not just to be renewed with the washing of the water, but it's something that the Holy Spirit has to do in our hearts for us to have this experience of regeneration. Notice what Acts chapter 22 says. Acts chapter 22, Paul is talking about this. Acts chapter 22, beginning in verse 16. Acts 22 and verse 16. And notice it's going to kind of put the seal on what we've been talking about as we've been introducing this topic of what it is that the water of life does. What is it new for? What is it meant for? What does God desire it to do? Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Acts 22 verse 16. It's nice to hear some Bibles being exercised. Notice what Paul says. He says, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be what?" What's that word? "Be baptized and do what? And wash away your sins, calling on the name of" who? On the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, Paul, when he's talking about the experience of baptism, it's not just a ritual that you go through, but what is the significance of it is that it washes away your sins symbolically. As we realize that Jesus is the water of life, that only as we come to Him is He the source of life. That Jesus, as we experience His life-giving power and the renewing power through His Spirit, the Bible says that we're to be baptized and to allow our sins to be forgiven. Now, the question that we want to look at this evening is trying to understand this issue of baptism, because we realize that there's, like many other issues that we've studied in Revelation, that there's differing views of if it's important, is it not? Now, what we've been trying to do in this series is say, if it's important to Jesus, it's important to us, right? And we want to understand, are these things that God is telling us significant for us today? If we want a spiritual new start, then why don't we ask Jesus how to get it, right? And He's telling us that it comes through the waters of baptism, but the question that we're looking at is how important is it today? You know, we live in a society where we think, where we often minimize the importance of things, especially biblical things. Have you noticed that? Well, I know God says that, but I know God tells me to do such and such, but I know my parents said to do so, you know, but there's this idea of minimizing the truth. But the question is, we don't want to come to the Bible. We don't want to allow current culture to sweep our understanding of what's important to God, right? Pretty soon, culture is going to have nothing that's important to them except themselves. And we realize we want to be people that say, what's important to God? And if this is something that's important, why don't we understand it from the words of Jesus Himself? Notice what Jesus says in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. We're just going to go through a couple verses, understanding the importance of it. It says, "He who believes and is baptized will be what? Saved." Now, then it continues on and it says, "But he who does not believe will be what? Condemned." In other words, the idea, can you be baptized if you don't believe? No, there's this idea of belief and baptism go together, right? It's a public expression of the inward experience that's happening in your heart, right? And Jesus says, He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, this is just going to be a quick overview, and we're realizing that the Bible, more than 80 times in the New Testament, mentions the idea of baptism. Now, I don't know about you. If you told your children something 80 times, would it be important to you? You know, you hear parents say, I've told you once, I'm not going to tell you again, right? Now, that was only twice. And Jesus is telling us 80 times something that seems to be quite significant, so we want to make sure that we don't have a misunderstanding of this. Go with me to Matthew chapter 3. It's always key to go back to the life of Jesus and say, what did Jesus do, right? Matthew chapter 3, and notice Jesus' example in the waters of baptism. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, this is where we see Jesus is coming to his cousin, John the Baptist, right? And notice what happens. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Now, we could just stop there and think that's pretty astounding, right? Can you imagine the God of the universe walking to a mortal man and saying, I need to be baptized? Well, notice John has the same reaction we would. And John tried to prevent him, verse 14, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all what?
Righteousness.
Now, you notice, did Jesus need to be baptized to have his sins washed away? Did Jesus sin? No, he was perfect, right? Jesus was the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God who died to take away our sins. So why is it that Jesus is getting baptized? Notice what he says. It's so that he can fulfill all what? Righteousness. Now, what does the word righteousness mean? It literally means right doing, right? Right actions, right motives, right living. And so Jesus is saying, no, I want to be baptized so that I can fulfill the right way of living. Jesus didn't get baptized because he had sinned, but he got baptized to set an example for us to follow. Isn't that what the text is saying? Now notice it continues on, and it says in verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am what? Well pleased. Does this sound like something that God approved of in Jesus' baptism? Absolutely, right? Jesus there, the very spotless Son of God, set the example for us in following, going through the waters of baptism so that he could fulfill all righteousness. In other words, he could set a path for us that's clear to follow. And when that happens, God the Father shows his approval. Now, did you know that Jesus not only was baptized, but baptism was a large part of his ministry? Notice this passage, John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than who? Now, how many of you have read this passage before? Maybe sometimes we just run through it and it's like, well, really? Jesus was gaining and doing what? Baptizing more disciples than John the, how do we know him? John the Baptist. Well, this is interesting. Was baptism important for Jesus? Now, how many of you would have liked to have been baptized by Jesus, right? Now, the verse does go on. Notice how it says that he was baptizing. It says, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but what? His disciples. Now, that, I guess that was a trick question if I said how many of you would like to be baptized by Jesus. But we'd all still like it, right? But why do you think Jesus, now this is just maybe a little bit of speculation, but we're just going to pause from the Bible study and speculate for a second. Why do you think Jesus would have his disciples baptized instead of him doing it? Have you read through the letters that Paul writes and you hear some Christians saying, well, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of, you know, and they go through this argument of who baptized them and who gave them the experience. Now, can you imagine someone who was baptized by Jesus and he says, well, I just trump all of you guys because I was baptized by Jesus, right? I have spiritual authority in this place because Jesus, the Son of God, baptized me, right? Now, the Bible doesn't explain why Jesus didn't do it, but we realize that part of Jesus' ministry and his commission was that baptizing people was commonly practiced by Jesus himself. Now, isn't this very interesting that where did the life-giving river of life come from in heaven? It was the very throne of God, right? It was God himself who originated it, right? That's the idea you get. Where is it that the idea of baptism, that it comes from? It was God himself. that originated the idea that if we want to be washed clean, that everywhere where the water goes, you experience healing, right? That's what it talked about in Ezekiel chapter 47. And if we want to experience a new start and a regeneration, it comes through the water, washing of the water, like Jesus taught, and the waters of baptism. Now notice Jesus has another passage that helps us to see, is baptism important to Jesus? Notice Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. This is Jesus' parting words when he gives a charge to his disciples, and notice what it says. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, and then what does it say? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the what? Age. Now Jesus here, in talking about commissioning his disciples, he says, I want you to do something. I want you to make disciples, right? I want you to do the same thing that I've done to you. Now do it to other people. Do you realize that's the reason why we're Christians today? That Jesus calls us to go for him and to share him with other people? That's what he tells us in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, that he gives us two reasons why we're disciples. One, that we can be with him, and the other reason so that we can go for him. Now Jesus says that when we're making disciples, that there's something we need to do. We need to make a disciple. Now, what does it mean to disciple someone? There's a little bit of an education process, right? There's some training that goes on. There's some development that happens. Jesus makes disciples, and he says, once they're trained, once they get this understanding of who I am, then baptize them, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, right? There's teaching at the beginning in the discipleship process. There's baptism that happens, and then you teach them all things. In other words, Jesus is saying, I want these to be well-educated disciples. I want them to be thorough in the work that God has for them. Now, I want to ask you a question. From just a few passages that we've looked at, would you say that baptism is important to Jesus? Right? I'm not here to share my own opinion, because if I did, you would leave, right? I would too. There's no reason, but we see it's very important to Jesus. Now, if there's something that's important to Jesus, who do you think is trying to confuse it? Satan, right? Now that was a hard guess, right? We realize that everything that's important to God, Satan is trying to confuse. Now we realize that we've seen night after night that Satan is trying to confuse many things, right? We've talked about creation that Satan tries to confuse. How many of you think Satan's trying to confuse salvation, right? We've talked about that before. Either it's by works or you can live like a rebel and continue to think that you're going to walk into heaven, right? Satan wants to bring confusion to salvation, but it's Jesus who says it's by grace through faith, right? And we realize that those things happen. Now, there was something else that was important to Jesus. We talked about the Sabbath or the state of the dead. These things are important to Jesus. And do you think Satan tried to confuse them? Well, we've seen time and time again that he has. Now, who is the agent that Satan uses primarily to confuse people? Now, the Bible uses different names for them, and we looked at this a little bit Saturday morning. If you missed the lecture, we would encourage you to grab the CD on the Antichrist, right? Now, some of the people call it the little horn, right? Daniel chapter 7, he's referred to as the little horn. Revelation chapter 13 refers to him as a nondescript beast. We see that John, or the Bible writer, yeah, John is the only one who calls him Antichrist, and it's the very agency of God working to deceive people on this earth. And notice in talking about the Antichrist in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 12, notice what he's specifically trying to do. It says, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and did what? Prospered. I want to ask you a question. Do you think we're living in a society today that elevates truth or casts truth down? How many of you realize that's mainly what postmodernism is? There isn't any truth, right? It's all relative. In other words, what my wife thinks is right, you know, that's fine for her. That might be true for her, but it's not truth for me, right? And what you believe is truth for you, but it's not truth for me. Well, I want to ask you a question. Is the Bible relative? Is it what I think is right and what you think? No. The Bible has one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, right? We see that there's one truth. And the question is that Satan is trying to confuse society today to say, well, you can believe whatever version you want of the Bible as long as you believe it, as long as it's true to you, that's all that matters, right? I want to ask you a question. Is that all that matters? Can you believe something sincerely and be sincerely wrong? I could believe for a long time that I'm 8 foot tall and that I can dunk. But I'm going to be sincerely wrong, right? I've tried many times. I've had dreams about it, and I've never been able to do it. But even though I'm sincere, I can be sincerely wrong, and we realize that Satan is doing everything he can to take the truth, and not just the truth about science and things like that in the secular world, but the truth of who? The truth of God, right? He's trying to confuse the truth of God, and he's casting it to the ground, and what does it say will be the outcome? And he prospered. How many of you have noticed that God's truth has been successfully cast to the ground many times? Not just in the secular world, but sometimes even in the Christian world. Could you agree with that? God's truth is so minimized, it's cast down, and we see that Satan's efforts are successful. Now notice how the verse continues on in verse 25. It says, through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. In other words, Satan is very slick in how he does it, right? If you mingle enough truth with enough error, you can make it sound reasonable without thinking you just need to throw it away, right? We've talked about this many times, even from night number three, that Satan doesn't come down in the form of God just saying, hey, worship me, I'm the Antichrist, or I'm Satan, 666. You know, he doesn't do that. But he slides it in by casting the truth of God aside and promotes his own doctrine. And after promoting his own doctrine, he's successful in minimizing what God says. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to take the firm stand that whatever God says, I want it to be true in my life, right? I know there's been many things that I've been deceived on, even just in the normal world, right? How many of you have ever had a misunderstanding that you had to be corrected? Many of us. Now, even in the spiritual world, we realize that we all go through that. And God is saying we want to be people of the Bible. We want to be people of the truth. Not allowing it to be cast down to the ground, but really how can we experience the truth of God in our life? Now, we're looking at the topic of baptism. And if baptism is important to God, which we have seen that it is, do you think that Satan is trying to confuse that subject? Well, I can say I've met a lot of confused ideas about baptism. And one of the first questions that we're going to look at together tonight from Scripture is, does the Bible teach how we should be baptized? In other words, if God says baptism is important, does the Bible give us any indication of how we can follow through with that thing that's so significant to God? Now, what's interesting is you'll realize that there's a multiplicity of answers to this, right? I just heard today that there's a new baptism that they're calling baptism by mail. Now, I haven't looked into it too much, but maybe they send you a little thing of water and you're supposed to sprinkle it on your head, or I don't know if they tell you to get in the bathtub or what, but there's, you know, baptism by mail, some other things. There's baptism by Cool Whip. I'm not being facetious. There's these people who have crazy ideas that they think, oh, I can do whatever I want with this as long as I'm being baptized, right? And they're sincere about it. Now, some that are a little more common is there's baptism by sprinkling, right, or by immersion, or there's baptism by pouring the water. Now, what does the Bible say? Is there a very clear way that the Bible teaches of how we should be baptized? Now, for those of you who've been here long enough, you've realized that I like words and that we find a lot of meaning in words, right? Now, the word baptize comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to dip or to immerse. I'll give you an example that you can wrap your minds around a little bit. My wife and I have a very fond affection to dark chocolate. And we really like dark chocolate cookies. Now, if you want to try any, we might bring you some, so let us know if you really want them. But we like dark chocolate cookies, and we like to have a little bit of soy milk with it. I'm lactose intolerant. I can't eat dairy. I'll get sick. And so if you invite me to your house, just that's an FYI. But you realize that as I was eating my dark chocolate vegan cookie and my soy milk, I thought, you know, what would be better than some dipping of the cookie and the soy milk? Now, I'm not trying to lessen this idea, but just I was dipping it in there, and I slipped. How many of you have ever dipped a cookie, and you slipped, and it dropped in, and you end up with a spoon instead? Well, I realized that I dropped the cookie in, and it goes all the way to the bottom of the water, and it comes back up. Now, biblically speaking, that cookie was just baptized. Okay, do you understand the idea? That this is the idea that the Greek word means, is that you're immersed. You're fully covered. And the idea actually is used very commonly when women were dyeing fabric. So they would have the dye in the basin, and they would take the fabric and they would immerse it in the basin until it was recolored or something of that nature. So baptism, we see that it means to be immersed, to plunge in the water. And even from that, if we were to stop there, we could think, okay, well, I have some more clarification on what biblical baptism means. But we want some Bible examples, right? We want to know, what does the Bible say about baptism? Now, Acts chapter 8, turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we're looking at the idea of baptism, and does the Bible give us clear indication of how someone is to be baptized? Acts chapter 8 and verse 36. Acts chapter 8 and verse 36. I'm so thankful that the Bible's clear, amen? That it gives us clarity, that we don't have to guess at these things. Acts chapter 8 and verse 36. Notice what it says. It says, "Now as they went down the road," this is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, "now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?'" Now this is a blessing. Many people in today's society are hindered or a little bit hesitant of fully following God and committing. And here's this man getting ready to jump out of his chariot because he's so excited to do it, right? I think we can learn a little bit from his example. Now notice what it says. Verse 37. It says, "Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" Now, you know what's really interesting here, and this is just a little caveat. What did it mean to believe in Jesus in the time of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? Was that just a common thing? Was that something that came without price or consequence? You realize that Jesus was only a few years before crucified, that the followers of Jesus were being persecuted even to death, that they were being slain, that they were being cast out, they were ostracized from a society. And here, when this man says, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God," that wasn't just a very easy thing. It would be easy for us in today's society to say, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus," right? But here's a man knowing what it costs. And he says, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God." Now notice how he continues on, verse 38. "So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch," what does it say? "Went down into the water, and he did what? Baptized him." Now, from this example, why would you need to go down into the water? Well, if it really means to be fully immersed, then you realize that you had to go in the water to be fully immersed. If the Ethiopian eunuch was just going to be baptized, and if Philip thought that sprinkling or pouring was okay, why would they both have to get all the way wet, right? They might just sit there at the shore, pick up a little bit, and put it over his head. But is that what the Bible's saying? Now they went down into the water. There's the idea of being fully immersed. Now there's another passage, and this is, you know, John baptized in the Jordan River, right? That's where Jesus was baptized. And why is it that John the Baptist baptized in the Jordan River? Do you know? Notice what John chapter 3 says. John chapter 3, verse 23. We were just in John 3. John chapter 3, verse 23. It says, "Now John was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there." Now, the only reason you need much water is if you're going to be down in the water, right? And so Jesus here, we see clearly in Scripture that even from the word, it means to fully immerse. And from the examples of Scripture that we have, it means to go down into the water to be baptized. And why is this significant? We'll get to that in a moment. Why is it that Jesus has such a significant, specific way of being baptized? We'll get to that. But notice with me just a couple pictures of ancient churches that help us to understand what the common practice was of baptism back in the time of Jesus. Okay, we're just going to look at a couple pictures. Now, this is first century church in Philippi, right? You realize Philippi, or the book of Philippians, right? That's what we have. And Paul was writing to the church of Philippi. And if you were to go back to their church, which this archaeologist did, you realize that they had this large spot that's called a baptistry that they would fill with water so that people could go down into the water and be baptized. You see the same thing in an old church in Rome, that there was an idea of baptism by immersion, that this is what Jesus had clearly taught. Now, even in Turkey, there's an interesting thing. This was where one of the hideouts of Christians during times of persecution. And when you go down in there, there was this stairway leading down into a little tank, and you see that pipe coming out where the water would come in, and this is someone performing a mock baptism, right? That was the way that people were baptized in the time of Jesus. They went down into the water. They were let down, and they were fully immersed. Now, have you ever wondered, then, why is it that there's so many different variations today? Have you ever stopped to wonder about that? I don't know if it's just me, but I get curious about these things. Notice this quote. This is from Faith of Our Fathers, page 277, James Cardinal Gibbons. Notice what he says. "For several centuries after the establishment of Christianity, baptism was usually conferred by immersion. But since the 12th century, the practice of infusion, which is pouring or sprinkling, has prevailed in the Catholic Church, as this manner is attended with what? less inconvenience than baptism by immersion. Now, that's interesting. I want to ask you a question. How many of you, and we're not here to be disrespectful to anyone, we're just understanding the history, right? We realize that it was through them, they're just very open about it. It was more convenient to pour or to sprinkle than to actually get all the way in the water, right? You know, you had to get all wet, and then that person gets all wet, and you had to get dry, and there's some hassle to it. But I want to ask you a question. How many of you make decisions in following Jesus based on convenience? You know, there's many people, and it's actually becoming more popular in Christianity, that they want to find the version of Christianity that's the most convenient, right? The one that takes the least amount of change. The one that's the easiest to follow. But what's interesting about Jesus is he says, if any man would come after me, let him do what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In other words, Jesus says right out the gate that, hey, Christianity is not a religion of convenience. But here the church starts to say, well, I want to do what's more convenient than what's more true. Now, we've seen this in many other places. This is why Sunday worship came in. It was a more convenient transfer. This is why we have the idea of state of the dead. It was a more convenient way of shifting the idea of paganism into understanding how people die. We have this idea that, is it convenient or is it biblical? I think sometimes we need to stop ourselves and think, you know, am I following Jesus because it's convenient or because that's what the Bible truly teaches? And this is why Jesus talks about it. He says, hey, and they're very open about it, that it's not because we had a misunderstanding of what the Bible says and them going down to the water, but the reason why they stopped doing it is just that it was not convenient. Now, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5 tells us that there's one Lord, one faith, and one what? One baptism. You see, Jesus just says, hey, there's one way of doing it, right? I mean, you don't have to do it this way. Jesus isn't a tyrant who forces us to be baptized. Jesus isn't a tyrant who forces us to have faith in him, right? But he says, if you do, there's one way of doing it, right? And how do you know that one way? Well, it's clearly as we see it in the Bible. Now, the question comes as, you know, is this really the most crucial thing that you could tell us tonight? Why is this so significant? Why does it really matter? Does it really make a difference how we're baptized? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever heard people, you know, debate different things, even in the Bible, and you wonder why in the world are they even debating about it? You know, can't they just give it a rest? Like, does it really matter? Well, what we're going to find in Scripture is that the reason why baptism by immersion is so significant is because there's very prominent imagery and symbolism that God gives to go with the ordinance. Now, notice with me, you might be thinking, what am I talking about? Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And this, we've looked at this passage once before. I believe we looked at it night number 6 and night number 7. We're trying to understand why is it that God gives us the specificity and how we're to be baptized. Notice what he says. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Notice what Paul says. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And what's the answer? Certainly not. Or the King James says, God forbid. Right now, I think we could pause there just for a moment. We live in a culture today that seems to be okay with sin, even in the Christian world to some degree, that, you know, shall we continue in sin? And some people say, well, you know, God forgives you, right? Does he? Does God forgive us? Amen. We don't want to minimize that to any degree. But does that mean we continue in it? Paul says, certainly not, or God forbid. And notice what he says. How shall we who have what? Died to sin, live any longer in it. Now, you might be thinking, like the people he was writing this letter to, well, when have we died to sin? What is the experience where you die to sin? Notice how he continues in verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his what? His death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Isn't this what we were looking at tonight? How is it that we can have this renewal? How can we have newness? What is it that the Spirit gives life? How does the water really give that to us? Notice he says that the reason how we can have newness of life is when we walk, when we understand the correct understanding of baptism. He said, Paul says that he comes to this experience where we die to sin. I want to ask you a question. What does it mean to die to sin? What does it mean to die physically? We've looked at that a little bit, right, in this seminar, and we realized in night number 9 that when you die, you're what? dead, right? You die and you're dead. That's. I know that you might be thinking, wow, I'm glad I missed that seminar because I got it in 2 seconds. But we realize that when you die, you're dead. And how much do you realize when you're dead? The Bible says that there's no understanding in the grave, right? There's no consciousness. There's no understanding. And so I want to ask you, if someone does something to you when you're dead, if there's a dead person living, lying here on the floor, and I come up and kick him, how offended will he be? Won't bother him at all, right? He doesn't know the difference. Now, we should respect the dead, right? I'm not talking about doing that. But we realize that when you're dead, you have no ability to continue in life. Now, notice when he says that we're dead to sin, that we should be in the same way, not having the desire to continue in sin. Now, let's just clear up the water because I'm seeing some interesting questioning faces. When I'm talking about being dead to sin, we realize that does temptation still come? Have you read Romans 7, the very next chapter, right? He says, the things that I don't want to do, I do. The things that I'm doing, that's not what I want to do. And then he talks about, though, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the last verse of Romans chapter 7. So in other words, there's still this internal struggle of do I do what God wants or do I do what I want? How many of you can say that I'm not the only one who experiences that, but you experience that too, right? There's this pull towards, you know, do I walk in the ways of God or do I do my own thing? But Paul is saying, I want you to remember something, that when you were baptized into Christ's death. And just as he died and he was dead to sin, that's the same experience that we should have. In other words, there may be many of us who have a changed experience when we come to Christ. And I think this is where we miss sometimes. We think that we come to God and we come to the experience of knowing him and maybe through baptism, but we continue to live life like normal. And I want to give you an example that might help you understand this. Imagine that you came here tonight and when you walked in the doors, I wasn't here yet, which is maybe not fully unusual, but as you got here and you realized that it was only 5 minutes till it started, I wasn't here. And then Conrad gets up and he starts announcing what's going to happen, and I'm still not here. Well, then special music takes place and a wonderful health talk, right? And all this happens and I'm still not here. And then I come running in the door and I say something and I'm kind of brushed up and it looks like my suit jacket's kind of ripped and I'm kind of staggering in the door and I say, hey, you know, I'm really sorry I'm late. But you wouldn't believe what happened. I parked my car right there, and I saw something. It looked like there was a toe strap in this road or something. I wanted to go grab it. And I didn't look both ways. And as I ran out into the road, there was a Mack truck or a semi-truck coming down the road. And as it came down, I heard the horn, and it just nailed me at 55 miles an hour, speeding right through the 35 zone. But don't worry, I hopped back up. And I just kind of brushed myself off, and now I'm here. How many of you would believe me if I told you that story? Now, if you believe me, I would say that we have an issue. But why wouldn't you believe me? You wouldn't believe me because it's impossible for me to have an encounter with something that large and something that powerful without having a change in my life that's quite drastic, right? But how many times do we come to Christ and think that I can come to Christ and not have a change in my life when I come into contact with the largest power in the universe, which is God himself? You understand what I'm saying? And this is the experience that Paul's talking about, that it's impossible to continue to live in sin. You know, the idea, the story that's told about this little boy named Johnny, who his mom said, hey, Johnny, I don't want you to go swimming with your friends today. Johnny thought, man, it's so hot, though, and I'd love to get outside and go swimming with my friends. Well, Johnny decided that he knew better than his mother, so he runs out the door and he has his swimming trunks in his hands and his mom sees him slip out the door and she says, okay, I'll see what happens. Well, Johnny comes back at the end of the day and he thinks that he can slip in without his mom noticing that he's been gone and he's just drenching wet. And he comes back in and his mom says, hey, Johnny, I thought I told you not to go swimming. And he said, I know, Mom, but I was tempted. She says, well, Johnny, I know you were tempted, but why did you run out the door with your swimming trunks? Well, because, Mom, I knew I was going to fail anyways. Now, is this the way that we walk into life as Christians? You know, we know that there's times where we might need forgiveness from Jesus, right? We know that there's times where we might fall. And that's what John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But how many of us almost live our Christian life prepared to fall? You see, God is saying this isn't the way that you're supposed to live. God can give victory. That's why Jesus came, right? To save us from our sins. And we're going to look at this a little bit. But this is why there's such confusion with baptism. When someone dies, do you just go to their casket and sprinkle a little bit of dirt on them? Do you pour a little bit of dirt? No, they're buried fully, right? And this is the imagery that Paul is giving. Notice verse 4. We're going to go back to his imagery. It says, therefore we were buried with Christ through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life, right? We're not continuing in planning for sin. We believe that the Lord can give us the strength to overcome, not because I can do it, right? I know myself. We all know ourselves, but Jesus can empower it. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his what? Resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of what? You see, this is what the idea of coming to Christ is, right? When we surrender our lives to Jesus, we're no longer the slave of Satan, but we're the slave of who? Well, Paul says unashamedly that he's the slave of God, right? I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You hear him starting out his epistles that way. And we all have the choice. Who are we going to be slaves to? And Paul says when you come to Christ and you're baptized and going down into the watery grave of baptism, it's symbolic like Jesus went down into the physical grave, right? And just as Jesus was brought up in newness of life, that's what's supposed to happen to us. Not because there's something magical in that water that can do it, but because the Spirit of God is working in us to empower us to have a transformed life. Is that what the Bible says? Now, this is so crucial for us to understand because God says that every time you go through the act of baptism, you should be reminded of these things. God didn't want the significance to be pulled away by coming up with different methods of going through the institution that God has put in place. Now, notice what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new what? Creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become what? New. God doesn't say when you come up from that watery grave, when you come up with a relationship with Jesus, that you're not the same person who you were when you were going down to that watery grave. Would you agree? How many of you believe that God is changing or has changed your life when you came to know him? And he's constantly working through them, right? We're a work in progress, and God is constantly working, but we realize that the things that we once loved, we now hate. And the things that we used to hate, now we love. And God brings about this transformation, and this is what the idea of baptism is that it's a renewing of our spiritual life. Now, I want to show you a picture of someone that you know very well. How many of you who can tell me who that is? Robin Williams, right? Now, Robin Williams, many of you know, died of suicide in 2014. Now, it's very interesting. You know, many people have this idea that it really doesn't matter, before we get specifically to his story, that it really doesn't matter if God recreates you as a Christian because God forgives us, right? That's all we need. But could it be that God wants to do more than just continue to forgive us throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, that God wants to help us to have power from those things that Satan is binding us with? Would that make sense? I mean, Satan knows that when we break God's law, which is what sin is, that it hurts us and it separates us from God, and God says, I want to remove that. But some people say, well, it's just good enough that God forgives me. Notice what Robin Williams has to say about this. He says, you know, I was shameful. And you do stuff that causes disgust, and that's hard to recover from. You can say, I forgive you and all that stuff, but it's not the same as what? Recovering from it. How many of you can say this same experience? I know before I knew God and before I came to him, I thought, well, God can forgive me, but I keep doing the same things over and over again. There's no transforming power. And some people say, well, you don't need the transforming power. You just need the forgiveness of Jesus. And it's because of that that this is what Robert Williams says led him to the point of taking his own life. Because he didn't feel like God could actually help him out of the situation. God couldn't renew it. And where many churches today teach that only Jesus forgives you, but not that Jesus can empower us and transform us. Isn't that the beauty of the gospel? You know, that we don't have to continue to wallow in sin, but that God can bring us from it. Notice what it says about Jesus, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name who? Jesus, and he will save his people in their sins. Is that what it says? From their sins. What's the difference of that? You see, God doesn't desire just to keep us in this place of perpetually being separated from him. But God wants to save us from those very things that separate us from the face of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 tells us that it's by the wounds of Jesus and it's by the sacrifice of Christ that he was able to break the power of sin. In other words, God was able to do away with those things that separated us from Him, and it's through Jesus that we can be set free. Now, I don't know about you, but this is just exciting to me. Maybe some of you haven't ever been through the point of having addictions or having struggles or thinking that there was nothing in your life that you could overcome. I can remember for years that was one of my main reasons of being suicidally depressed, is because I thought there's no way that I can transform the way I've always been. I felt like I was in a rut spiritually. How many of you have ever felt like that? And it was like there was no way that I was going to come out of it. But you realize that, can I come out of it on my own? Can I pull myself up by my bootstraps? No way. But can God, through the power of His Holy Spirit and by the indwelling Christ, cause me to have the power to overcome those very things that are killing us? This is what Jesus desires, right? He who bore our sins, He who took our burden upon Him, by His wounds we are healed, desires to set us free from those things that bind us. I remember for years being addicted to tobacco and alcohol. Couldn't break it. Couldn't shake it. Being addicted to things that, you know, most people wouldn't even want to talk about anyway. But God can do amazing things, that He not only causes the habit to cease in order that there's no outward action, but He causes the desires to change. And many of you are shaking your heads because you know what it's like, that God can transform the life. And this is the imagery that God gives us in the idea of baptism. Now, we're running out of time this evening, and so we want to skip ahead just to help us to understand the last closing ideas. But Jesus likens the idea of baptism to something very specific here. Notice what He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. He says, "I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." You see, Jesus likens, or Paul likens, the idea of the Christian life and walking with Christ as a marriage commitment. Do you see that here? He has likened us to be betrothed or engaged to one husband. And this is the idea that the Bible gives us, right? His church is known as His bride many times throughout Scripture. And many of us come to God and we don't want the commitment. We don't want to be fully, you know, I've heard many people say, "Well, I can't get baptized because I don't know if I can do it, right? I don't know if I can really carry that on." Now, I want to ask you a question. Who is it that's supposed to be doing the work of regenerating, me or God? God, right? Am I ever good enough to be baptized on my own? Absolutely not. Am I ever going to have the bonds of sin broken on my own? No, it's by the grace of Jesus. And there's some people who say, "Well, I don't know if I could commit to that," right? And you realize we live in a very non-committal age, that many people are even, you know, cohabitating without ever having the experience of marriage because there's no desire for commitment, right? And this same thing happens with Christ, that people don't desire to be fully committed to Him, and so they hold off from baptism. And we can see merely or simply that baptism doesn't mean that you're perfect, but it simply means that you're committed. When I married my wife, I think she understood the fact that I wasn't perfect. How many of you think your spouses understood that too? But there was one thing that you were saying. Now, some of you are saying, "Well, I thought my spouse knew I was perfect." You know, well, you might have other issues. But we realize that we know we have issues. And that's not why you get married, is because you think the other person's perfect. But you're committing your life to that person because you can trust that they are going to be, that you're going to be life partners and that you're in this forever, right? Isn't that what marriage means? And God wants us to have the same experience with Him, that we commit to Him, that we allow the washing of baptism to cleanse us from sin, and we're regenerated by that. Now, this is the last point that we're looking at this evening in closing. And the question is what does baptism join us to? In other words, is there a significance to baptism beyond just going in the water and coming back out? You know, am I just baptized into Christ, or is there something that I'm baptized into or that I'm joined to after baptism? Now, I'm not going to give you my own opinion. I'm going to give you what the Bible says. Notice what it says. Acts chapter 2, the sermon at Pentecost. Many of us are familiar with this. Acts 2, verse 41. "Then those who gladly received His words were what? Baptized," okay, "and that day there were added about 3,000 souls," or sorry, "and that day about 3,000 souls were what? Added to them." Now, who's the "them"? Skip down to verse 47. "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Now, this is a very interesting thing. There's many people who say, "Well, I don't want to commit to baptism. And especially, I don't want to be baptized and commit to a church," right? Well, I want to ask you a question. Is it possible for us to be baptized, biblically speaking, and not be joined to a church? Is that what happened anywhere in the New Testament? Some people think, well, I can be holy on my own and I don't need the church. Well, let me give you two reasons why I think the Lord has set it up this way in baptism. One is that God has used his church as the agency of reaching the world, right? Isn't that what Matthew chapter 28 tells us? That collectively we come together and we search for lost souls. But number two is a church or a body of believers provides spiritual accountability. How many of you who go to a church can say it provides spiritual accountability? You know, there was a story of a young man who got frustrated with his father one day. And his father was urging his son to come to church with him like he had done throughout the years. And the son said, you know, Dad, I just don't want to go to church anymore. You know, it just doesn't matter. Look, I'm just going to read my Bible here. I'm going to pray at home. I'm going to keep this day holy right here at my house. Well, the father wasn't really sure exactly how to handle this with his son, right? He didn't just want to twist his arm and make him do it. But as they were talking, they just happened to be sitting around the fireplace, and the father, just quietly thinking about how to reach his son, walks over to the fireplace, and the son's watching the father. And the father goes to the fireplace, and he picks up the tongs, and he grabs one of the hot embers or coals out of the fire, and he just puts it on the mantle there. And as the coal is sitting there, the father and son are just staring at it, and nothing's being said. And that coal that was so red hot and on fire, what do you think started to happen to it? Well, it started to go out. Started to get cold. And then the father didn't say anything, but he just took that coal and he placed it right back in the fire. And what happened to that coal? Came back. The life came back. The fire came back into it. And the son, the father didn't, I wish I was a father like this. I hope the Lord teaches me these things. But the son just said, you know what, Dad, I'm coming to church with you. He got the picture, right? We need each other. No man is an island. No one is strong enough to withstand the devil. How many of you think the devil wants to put out your flame and your love for Jesus? Absolutely. But as we have each other, as we encourage one another, Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that it's crucial not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but that we experience the community of belief with each other. Now, what are the steps that someone can take in preparing for baptism? This is just the points, and we've looked at this before, but there needs to be repentance, right? We've looked at that in salvation. Acts chapter 2, the people were pricked in their hearts. They repented from their sins, which means to turn away from, right? There needs to be a sorrow for sin and a turning away from it. How is it that we can prepare for baptism? We need a repentance and a sorrow for sin. Is that something we can develop on our own? There's some people here who say, I have addictions that I'm not really sorry for. Or I have things that I can't overcome. But it's only God who can lead us to repentance. Amen? God gives us that desire. Now, the second thing is that we have to believe, right? That Jesus is the only one that can save us. That I can't do it on my own. That I believe that by the power of Jesus, He can forgive my sins. And He can empower me to have victory over those things that I've struggled with, right? Believing in the ability of Jesus. And number three, this is what we learned from Matthew chapter 28. In becoming a disciple, we need to be taught what it means to follow Jesus, right? Isn't that what it's clearly showing? So some people here tonight are wondering, well, what does the Bible say about infant baptism? And this is not a lengthy point. This is just a final thought. That infant baptism is that something that we see in Scripture is what we're supposed to be doing? I want to ask you a question. If steps to baptism are repentance, can an infant repent of their sin? No. Why is it that the idea of infant baptism came about? Well, it was because they were afraid that if the baby died without being baptized, that they would burn in hell, right? That there would be no possibility of salvation. But Romans chapter 2 tells us that God judges us according to the things that we know, right? Does a baby know that they're doing wrong? I mean, there's not the age of accountability yet. And we realize that you don't have to be baptized as an infant. And there's some who say, well, I was baptized as an infant. Does that mean that I'm bad? No, absolutely not. Your parents were doing the very best that they knew, right? And they showed that they wanted to dedicate you to God. But we realize that that's not what the Bible says. Then there's others here who say, well, what about rebaptism? Is rebaptism ever something that the Bible talks about? Notice there's one place in Scripture that talks about rebaptism. That's Acts 19:25. And it says, speaking of Paul, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now that sounds like a very fair question, right? You were supposed to be baptized with the water and the Spirit. Did you receive the Spirit? And he says, so they said to him, we have not so much as what? Heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now, how many of you, that would be a red flag? Notice it continues on, and he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Jesus Christ. Now, it tells us that when they heard this, they were what? Baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, these are the people who were baptized before, but as they learned new things in Scripture about who God was and as things essential for salvation, they were rebaptized. Some people say, well, do I need to be rebaptized if I was already baptized biblically? Well, that's something that the Holy Spirit leads us to, right? If there's something where you say, well, I really need to recommit my life to God. Some people have wandered away and have been away from God and they know it. Well, that's maybe a great time to be rebaptized. Some people say, well, I've learned so much new truth, I feel like I just need to be rebaptized. Well, that's what we're following, the biblical example there. Well, we see that the Bible is very clear about what God is calling us to do. That Ezekiel 47:9 is what we looked at, that it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the river goes will live. God desires to give us the water of life, not just some symbolic water of life, but he desires it to wash over us, to cleanse us from our sins, and to be able to give us the power to live a new life in Jesus. And the question is it your desire, by God's grace, to follow his example? Now, tonight we have a special decision card, and this is, I know, not for everyone. Many of you have already made this decision, but some of you wonder, well, why is it that we hand this out? Well, we've told you before, we enjoy the feedback, and also it gives us an opportunity to respond what the Lord's telling us to do, right? And we want to give you this appeal card tonight, response card, and just walk through it briefly together, nothing long or elongated, but just responding to what it is that the Lord is calling us to do as a response to this message. And as you get the card, we're going to go through it together just very briefly as we close this meeting tonight. The response card should say at the top, "Buried and forgotten by God, my response." And this is a chance for us to respond to what the Holy Spirit has been speaking to your heart in. There's a spot where you can put your name at the top, and I would encourage you just to put your name there as it helps us just to know how it is we're each responding. And it gives us five boxes that we can respond to at the bottom. Now, if you need a pen, those are being handed out. But once everyone has these cards, which I believe we have these cards, notice what it says. Number one, it says, "I understand that biblical baptism is only by immersion." In other words, what we looked at tonight, that's clear from the Bible. "And is a symbol of the death of sin and being raised into the newness of life." If that's your understanding, I see this clear from the Bible, just put a check at that top box. Now the second one says, "I desire to be baptized like Jesus." Now there might be some here today who say, you know, I've never been baptized. I didn't know that it was really important, but if we see it through God's Word and we want to provide the opportunity to respond and say, yeah, I see that it's important and I want to be baptized. Maybe I was baptized as a baby, but never baptized with my knowledge, and I want to be baptized like Jesus. Now, the third box is very simple, and it says, "I have a desire to be rebaptized." That's something I did when I was 19 years old because I walked away from God, and many of us sometimes have the same experience where we say, Lord, I want a renewed experience. Or maybe I've learned new truth, and just check that box, I want to be baptized. Now, number four says, "I have been baptized into the body of Christ, but desire to become a part of a Sabbath-keeping body of believers." Now, this is just some of you who have been hearing about it, and you've been responding, and you've been saying, you know, Lord, I've been learning so much. I love all the things I've been learning. I want to be baptized, or I've already been baptized, but I want to join a Sabbath-keeping body of believers, just like we realize is important from the book of Acts. Now, number five, this is probably where my favorite section is. "I have questions regarding baptism or any other subject." And we would just encourage you to write it on the back of the card, your response. Any questions that come to mind, anything that's not clear from the Bible. And we would love to look at those together and try to find answers from God's Word. You see, tonight it's not just insignificant that we're here, but I believe that the Lord brings us all to the point where we can experience the regenerating power of His Word. Amen? God desires to give us new life. We don't have to be like Robin Williams, who goes through life thinking that there's no power in himself to revive his failings, but we realize that there's power in God, amen, who can revive our hearts and give us the strength that we need. If that's your desire, we would encourage you to fill out those cards. Right after we're done with the meeting tonight, we just encourage you to hand your cards to the outside of your row. The ushers will just pick it up, make it easy for us. But before we do that, why don't we go ahead and bow our heads for prayer and ask for the Lord's blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the privilege of studying your word. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is the water of life. But Lord, he longs to cleanse us from our sins, to revive us, and to give us hope. Father, we thank you for the experience that our sins can be buried and forgotten, that no longer there's anything between us and you, but we can experience a revival in our Christian lives. Lord, I pray for each person here. You know the decisions that are made and the hearts that are being touched. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.